During the childhood of Jesus, several years before the events that are recorded in our passage of study today, an event took place which has clear overtones to the parable that Jesus presents in today's verses. So before we get to that parable, let me relate to you what happened so that you can have it on your mind as it most definitely would have been on the minds of those who heard Jesus tell this story in that first century. The parable that Jesus gives played off the front page news in the days of Jesus' boyhood. News that permeated everybody's memory to the day Jesus made reference to it, bringing back memories of the rise of their political ruler who reigned over Palestine, where Jesus and his disciples lived. The ruler was Archelaus, and it would seem that he had an intensely vain desire. He wanted Rome to grant him the title of king. The Romans, under whom he served as their puppet ruler, avoided using the title of Rex, king, for such rulers. But on occasion, however, they would allow one of their more distinguished vassal rulers to be called such. Herod the Great, Archelaus' father, had been granted that title. It was awarded to him because of his role in helping the Romans defeat the Parthians. Mark Antony bestowed this title upon him on the very first day of Mark Antony's rule. That's why he is called King Herod in the Bible. Herod the Great, Archelaus' father, had been granted this title. It was awarded to him. But when King Herod died, he had left his son, Archelaus, with over half of his kingdom in his will. But the title could not be passed on. And poor Archelaus' ego took a very hard blow. Losing very little time, Archelaus assembled an entourage and departed for Rome. He set out to ask Caesar for that coveted title. The group included his mother, Malthrace, his friends, Poplus, Ptolemy, and Nicholas, and other family members, namely Salome and her children, and various nephews and sons-in-law of the late king. But to Archelaus' surprise, once they got to Rome, Archelaus discovered something that he probably should have verified before he set out on this journey. Some of his family members opposed his getting that title. They even accused him before Caesar. Then, even more surprising, a delegation of 50 Palestinians, amazingly Jews and Samaritans together, had also traveled to Rome to oppose him before Caesar. Salome's children accused him first. And when the 50 Palestinians arrived, a huge confrontation took place in the lavish setting of the temple of the Palatine Apollo. The 50 were joined by 8,000 expatriate Jews who were living in Rome at the time. There before Caesar and a huge Roman crowd, the Palestinians related that Archelaus had massacred some 3,000 Jews at Passover, heaping the bodies in the temple, and then tortured others. Archelaus did all this in order to prove that he was as powerful as his father. And as if this was not enough, they argued that he was inept, corrupt, and ruining a prosperous land. Caesar, after listening to all of this, dismissed the great assembly. A few days later, he announced his decision, and it managed to satisfy no one. Josephus records, he gave half the kingdom to Archelaus with the title of ethnarch, promising, moreover, to make him king should he prove his deserts. Everyone returned to Palestine unhappy, and Archelaus never did prove his deserts. He never was called king. All this scandal was tucked into the Palestinian Jewish mind. They relished this humiliation of their enemy. It was part of their lore. Archelaus the wannabe. When Jesus proceeded to give the parable that we come to in our passage today, he played upon their lingering emotions. But in Jesus' parable, it took a different turn than the Archelaus episode. The parable Jesus told was not about a would-be king. It is about the true king. It is about Jesus himself. And the reason he tells it is because messianic expectation, the kingdom expectation, had reached a feverish pitch among Jesus' disciples. Open with me now to the verse where we left off last week in our study through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. In Luke chapter 19, verse 11, we read the following. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. The disciples still didn't understand the full extent of our Lord's plans to go to the cross. They still did not fully understand the reality of the spiritual kingdom of God. They thought that their entering Jerusalem, which is what they were about to do here, would set the stage for the Lord's sudden revelation of himself to the nation while they would be there in Jerusalem on this visit. They were expecting him to do something to fully assert his authority, to take the reins of the Roman and Jewish governments into his hands and declare himself Messiah, to break the yoke of Rome, to set the nation free from oppression, and to bring in the righteous blessing of the kingdom of God in power and glory on earth. Now, Jesus tells them this parable that we're about to see here and brings up these memories of Archelaus' humiliation to explain that similarly, he will be humiliated. His receiving the recognized kingship would be delayed. Jesus, too, would journey to a faraway place. Jesus' kingship would be opposed. It is not going to be so automatic. And there is work for his followers to do in the meantime. Jesus will return, but unlike Archelaus, Jesus will return with full kingship. And everyone will give an account to him. Jesus focuses on the accountability of his followers, and he mentions the fatal slaughtering of those who oppose him. Well, look and see with me now how Jesus does all of this in our passage before us. Let's start again with verse 11, and let's read through verse 27 here. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Well, Jesus certainly had their attention. This parable really encapsulates Jesus' own life. Of course, his original hearers could not possibly understand it all then. So what good did it do for them? Well, in retrospect, after the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them, the Holy Spirit would draw their minds to these and the other words of Christ, and they would eventually see that this parable was about Jesus' kingship and what his being king is to mean to every follower of Jesus, even in this day. Because Jesus, the soon-to-be returning king, has left us all with responsibilities. Verse 13 here says it this way. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." At this point, I would like to mention that this parable and a different parable, which looks an awful lot like this one, a parable that our Lord would teach his disciples on Mount Olivet 2 days before the Passover, which is recorded for us as the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. They both have some similarities and some differences, but the main spiritual principle remains the same. In Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, Jesus has 3 servants to whom he gives 1, 5 talents, to another 2, and to the last he gives 1 talent. And to each according to his, what did I say, 2? I said 3, that's right. Scripture says 3. Let's go with that. All right. So 5 to the first, 3 to the second, and to the last one he gives 1 talent. Thank you, Norma. Appreciate that. But he gives them according to their ability as well. But in our parable, Jesus invests the same amount with each one. 10 minas are given to all 10 alike. Now, the similarities, however, of both parables are inescapable. They mutually assert that the Lord was going away, and he called his followers to himself, and he gave each of them some of his money to invest in certain opportunities in order to advance the cause of the kingdom. When he returned, he would have a time of recounting, followed by a time of rewards for faithfulness and punishment for unfaithfulness. A mina was equal to about 100 days' wages for a common laborer, or a little more than a 3 month's salary. And a major difference in today's parable from the one recorded in Matthew 25 is that Jesus gave each of his servants in today's parable the same amount. It was this very large sum of 100 days' wage. In Matthew 25, the talents represent abilities or spiritual gifts given differently to each one. But here in Luke, the mina does not signify an ability, but rather the same deposit that is given to every Christian. I would propose to you that this valuable deposit every believer receives equally is the gospel. Each of us has been entrusted with this incredibly valuable resource of which we are called on to invest. Every follower of Christ is a steward of the gospel. The Apostle Paul repeatedly uses this phrase in his epistles to the churches that we have been entrusted with the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4 and 1 Timothy 1:11, 1 Timothy 6:20, 2 Timothy 2:2. Each believer is entrusted with the same investment capital for his Christian life. Rick Riffle receives the same investment as the Apostle Paul. Gene Hamilton receives the same investment as John Calvin. Hey, I received the same investment as Billy Graham. It's incredible. We all have the good news of Jesus Christ and its marvelous effects on our life. And we all have the same command to put this money to work until I come back. We must invest the investment Christ has made in us. We're to multiply our spiritual capital, invest the gospel, increase the yield of the good news of salvation through Christ. Right now, it's a matter of our choosing. You can bury it and ignore it. But when King Jesus returns, it'll be a matter of our accounting for what we chose to do with the knowledge of eternal truth that God has entrusted us with. How involved are we in the business of the kingdom of Christ? We've been called by a risen Lord to invest this gospel with our lives, time, experience, natural talents, spiritual gifts, and financial resources. We're called to walk through open doors of opportunity with it. Some of these spiritual opportunities are right in front of us. They're the lives of men and women who we work with, who we live with, and share common life with in this community. And then there are others who are in different parts of the country or overseas who our missionaries bring to our attention. Some are risky investments, others are not. But our risen Lord wants us to step out in faith and spread the good news of the gospel of His word until King Jesus returns. In the parable that Jesus told, right after the nobleman vested his servants with the mina, his enemies attempted to thwart his kingship. Verse 14, we see that. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Boy, there are strong parallels between this story and the Archelaus episode, and between this story and Jesus himself. Except that Jesus is a righteous king and his enemies are evil. But it's certainly true that the unbelieving have always hated Christ. They hated him enough to crucify him, and they hate him still today, which is shown at times when we try to invest this treasure of the gospel. we hear such things as,
"Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner?
Don't cram your beliefs down my throat. It's just wrong to push your beliefs on anyone. That's just your opinion. What's true for you may not be true for me." Our soon-to-return king has again and again been rejected. The dark world rebels against everything he stands for. In the case of Archelaus, the people were justified, though unsuccessful. In the case of Jesus, the people are unjustified, and again, even less successful. We read in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, this marvelous passage that says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What a powerful picture this paints for us of the certain rule of Christ when he returns. This morning we're seeing our passage that Jesus will settle accounts at his return. First with his servants on the basis of their investments. And then with his enemies who rejected his kingship. Verse 15 once more, please. "When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business." Of course, this represents the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of believers. And it corresponds perfectly with what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." In today's parable, the returned king then conducted interviews with huge importance. Verses 16 through 19. "The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'You are to be over 5 cities.'" The first and the second servant had gained an amazing 1,000% and a 500% return on their investment. Notice how humble they were about it, taking no credit for themselves here in the passage. "Sir, your mina has earned you," they both said. Next, notice their rewards. They got entire cities. They became co-rulers over a certain amount of territory, and the amount given to them was determined by how well they invested the master's treasure. When our soon-to-return king comes back, I believe there's a very close parallel here. We as believers will be rewarded by becoming his co-regents, his viceroys, and confidants. I believe that we will literally rule with him during his peaceful 1,000-year reign on this earth, known as the millennium. What a joy! It's going to be a joy for many. I say many, because the judgment seat will not be without its tragedy, however. Pick up reading verse 20 with me, please. "Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? The man made no investment. He simply stashed the mina, the gospel, away. His thoughts regarding his master were slanderous, not based on truth. He appears to have a fear that he would get no return for his work. All the profit would have been taken by the master. I'm not going to invest the gospel. I'll be hated by those who hated Christ. Why would I want to stick my neck out on the line and be harshly treated by others? Jesus himself said we're going to be harshly treated. He wants me to suffer just so that he can have more worshipers. That's pretty severe. You know, I got my fire insurance. I believe the gospel. I'm going to heaven. I'll just leave it at that. This soon-to-be, very sad Christian slanders God in his heart and hoards what he has received from Christ. He carefully folds it in a cloth and stores it away, and he thinks, I can't be active in sharing my faith, but I can at least go to church regularly and give what I can. I could send my children to Sunday school. I can take a Christian point of view and drop hints when I'm around non-believers that I'm a Christian. I'm just going to wrap my religion in this handkerchief here and conserve it. Such a disgraced believer is going to be judged. Verses 24 through 26 now. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Every believer has been given the same gospel to invest, regardless of our abilities. If we invest it, we receive rewards beyond our wildest imagination. We will reign with Christ. We will be his confidence. We'll be his co-workers in his eternal endeavors. To everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has not, who has wrapped the gospel and tucked it away, even what he has will be taken away. Are you investing the gospel? Are you investing what Christ has done for us? Are you investing what he can do for others? You see, this is a question of faithfulness. Are you using what you have to invest in the ministry of the gospel? There's many specific applications of this question. Are we using our money to invest in the good news? How do you spend your time? Your personal calendar tells all. Everyone can make massive investments in the matter of prayer, but few actually do. Do the things we say invest testimony and witness? Have you wimped out and not walked through the doors that God has regularly been opening for you to tell others about Christ? There can never be such thing as a passive investment. Gospel investment requires action. The parable finishes with a very frightening tone, verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's the future of those who reject Christ. Our soon-to-return king will slaughter his enemies at his reappearance. Some people who read this may be disturbed by the sternness of this passage. And I do hope that is the case. I don't apologize. Because horrified or not, the terrifying imagery is a solemn fact. Jesus' imminent return forces every person to decide. And the decision is a matter of life or death. To those who have invested Christ's investment, the gospel, there will be unthought of rewards. To those who have hidden it, shame. To those who reject him, death. Folks, we are at the final hour. The King is coming. How are your investments? Let's pray. Father, we have such a stern warning in this passage today, and we look at the events around us, and we've been talking about it in Sunday school, that these days are so close. We know your appearing could come at any second. These aren't the final days. It seems like these are the final seconds. And then we come to a passage like this today, Father, and we know that we are going to need to give an accounting of what we've done with what you've entrusted to us. Father, I pray with this stern passage that we've been looking at today, Lord, that we wouldn't be guilted into anything. That it wouldn't be a mere emotion. Although indeed, Father, there are emotions that are stirred. But Father, let us respond in obedience to you because of the grace that you extend to us. And Lord, we thank you for that day of your appearing. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing this closing song.